As we continue to worship tonight, open your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. As we consider the Word of God tonight, we have one of the first of the Psalms of Asaph, one of the first master musicians appointed by David for singing the songs of the saints. And we want to consider this psalm tonight. Let us pray as we before we come to the Word of God. Our Father, we are glad that everything we need, life and health and peace and pardon and strength, is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Lord alone. We thank you that in that name is a rich treasury of everything that our souls require. Lord, we thank you that He is all sufficient. We thank you that He is all sympathetic. We thank you that He is all sovereign. Lord God, we love you because you have loved us and sent your Son to redeem us. And Lord God, as we come to you tonight to consider this Psalm of Asaph, Lord God, will you instruct us and teach us, even through the summons that you issue to your people? We pray, God, that we might learn from it, that we might be better worshipers because of it. Lord, we ask that you will help us and instruct us, guide us and teach us in the way which we ought to go. We lean upon your word, and we need your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have any of you ever been to court, criminal court? Have any of you ever had to stand? I'm not saying as a juror, which would be a far more pleasant experience. I'm talking about standing before a judge with an indictment against you and coming into the court proceedings for the very first time, ushered in and accompanied either by a bailiff or by a defense attorney that's been appointed or which you have paid for. And the bailiff announces the judge coming in, the judge taking his bench. Everyone is rising and standing, and the judge tells everyone to be seated except for the defendant, and then the judge reads the indictment and the charges against the defendant. It's quite an intimidating event. It's quite a solemn event as the charges are read and the defendant is informed of what he must answer for before the court. It's a very intimidating experience if you happen to do that before maybe some trial court judge. But what if you have to appear before the living God himself? What if he is the one that calls the proceeding in the court and he is sitting on the bench? It is an awesome and fearful thing, we're told, to appear before the living God. And we come to Psalm 50 and we find that taking place. The blessing of it is that it comes through the mouth of Asaph. It comes in a psalm. It doesn't come, as it were, and with heaven and earth basically just laid bare and we ourselves singly standing before that throne of judgment. But it comes through the Word of God. It comes in advance. It comes as a manner of warning. It comes with the same solemnity. It comes with the same gravity. But it is the Lord Himself establishing a proceeding against His people. This is what I might call, in thinking of this new year, a summons to shape up. It's a not necessarily physical, it's spiritual shape-up is what is being called for here. I want us to consider this particular psalm of Asaph. It is a psalm that instructs us in those times when worship may be wrong, or when we may worship wrong. It presents us with a divine arraignment, a divine summoning of the heavens and the earth to hear the Lord's complaint or the charge that He makes against His people. Again, it is a fortunate thing that it isn't the last day arraignment. It is an arraignment which the Word of God brings, and really in a very gracious way, in advance of the last day, that we might understand what the Lord requires, what the Lord expects, and what pleases Him. It comes in a solemn setting. It begins very impressively in verses 1 through 6. It sets the stage for the arraignment. It is a dramatic court scene, divinely convened by the Sovereign Lord. The Scripture says, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken. The multiplying of the divine names of the Mighty One and God and the Lord begins to kind of just magnify the seriousness and the solemnity of these particular proceedings.
He has spoken. He has called the bailiff, whoever it is, unnamed, and he has summoned, as it were, the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. The bailiff is called to, is demanded to call the whole earth to this particular proceeding, to be witnesses to what the Lord is about to say. And after that divine calling, we see the Lord himself coming into the courtroom scene. This is what we see in verse 2 and in verse 3. There is a description of his approach. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him and is very tempestuous around him. God is majestic and holy. It is an incredible scene. There is probably an aura of respect and awe when a judge robed in his legal garments comes out himself and assumes the bench and the gavel is wrapped. But here comes the one who is mighty in holiness, mighty in splendor, beautiful, splendid from the place of perfection and beauty, brilliant himself, dazzling to behold, majesty. But also we see this incredible scene of fire devouring before him. This God who is a judge, who is a consuming fire. It manifests that something about this judge, that he has an indignation against sin. There is a purity about his holiness and righteousness. And again, not only the very multiplication of the names, but the very description of his approach to take the bench itself puts us in awe. It's astonishing. It's frightening. It's almost everything is put together to create in us a right and holy fear and an attention to what is about to take place. The earth is called. Notice that the heavens are also summoned. Verse 4. It is not just simply the men of earth, but he calls the heavens above and the earth, and he says to judge his people. It's interesting. It's not the nations he's going to judge. It's his own people. Those who have entered into covenant with him. Those who belong to him. He has an issue with his own people. And this is what the proceedings is all about. This unnamed bailiff again is commanded, gather my godly ones to me. Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The close relationship evidently demands this accounting. God has brought them into a close relationship with him, and he expects that there should be a certain conduct that is consistent with those who belong to him. And so it is a result of that he convenes this court session, and he brings, as it were, every witness that he can to hear what he has to say to his own people. The heavens declare his righteousness, some unnamed bailiff says, or even Asaph himself. For God himself is judge. Whatever is going to take place, whatever comes now that we're going to hear, we understand is absolutely righteous and right. There's no flaw in what he has to say. It's a perfect indictment. There's no flaw. There's no partiality. It is a flawless and perfect charge. Well, as we look at this, I want us to look at it. It's actually two felony charges. Two felony charges that God makes against his people concerning their worship and their relationship to him. He addresses, it appears to me, to be two different factions within those who would profess and claim to be his own people. In verse 7 through 15, he appears to address just generally the group of his people. Hear, O my people, I will speak, O Israel. But in the second charge appears to be more specific. And more isolated in verse 16 through 21, to the wicked. There are those within that community themselves who are marked by an outward rebellion and wickedness. And so I want us to look just simply at these charges. And I want us not necessarily to say that we ourselves have been arraigned on the bench of God's judgment. But again, as we listen to God judge, obviously it's not only his people that he wants to hear, his people, his old covenant people who have entered into covenant with him by sacrifice, indeed those who were bound by the Mosaic covenant to God, but he wants the heavens and the earth to hear it. He wants all to be instructed by what really pleases him and what he desires. And so it's instructive whether indeed it applies to us as we apply it to ourselves, or whether it doesn't, that we understand what pleases God. And also what displeases him in light of the proceedings. And so I want us to look at charge number one in verses 7 through 15. And we can just simply put it this way. It's sacrifice or worship without heart. It's sacrifice or worship without heart. Ritualism. Mechanical approach to God. The first part of this indictment is addressed really more broadly. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. It's almost in terms that parody the Shema of Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, my people, I am the Lord, the only one. But now notice, as he testifies against them, as he says, I testify against you, we can take comfort in this, that he doesn't disown them, does he? Notice on both sides of this accusation what he says. Oh, my people. And notice what he says after he says, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. And so as God brings the indictment, he is not pushing them away. He is declaring the special relationship that he still holds and therefore what he requires. And it is an encouraging word. He is affirming that relationship. And really this what is makes it all the more poignant. You are my people. I am your God. I have entered into relationship with you. I have purchased you. I have bought you. I have provided for you. I have cared graciously for you. And so therefore I am brought in light of your own response to testify against you. Well, what is it that he says against them? What is their problem? Well, notice what he says it isn't at the very beginning. It isn't their actions and it isn't their animals. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. That's what's not at issue. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices. That is, I don't reprove you for your lack of sacrifice. I don't reprove you for your inactivity in religious worship. No, he says in verse 8, the second part, your burnt offerings are continually before me. There's no problem that way. Your ritual obedience is in full swing. You are always, every single day, whenever an offering needs to be made, offering it. In fact, we read in the Old Testament, oftentimes the Jews would offer even more. They would fast more. They would offer even more than the Lord called for. The Lord says, that's not the problem. The problem is not your ritual. It's not the beast that you're offering. I'm getting plenty of bull from you. And in a sense, that's what he's saying. Because what he next says is, I don't need your bull. Will you see? I'm getting lots of bulls and goats and beasts and birds. I'm getting all the time. That's not the issue. Something else is the problem. And notice how he begins to answer it. He doesn't even tell us specifically. He just begins to answer, it appears, some assumption or some attitude they have as they approach God. And he begins to answer it in verses 9 through 13. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves on the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Who do you think I am? And what do you come to me for? There is in this application here, the Lord declares three straight times, notice verse 10, every beast of the forest is mine. Verse 11, everything that moves in the field is mine. Verse 12, the world is mine. Is the Lord himself just full of selfishness? Is it basically that's what he's saying? No, what he is actually affirming here is, listen, I have creative sovereignty and all sufficiency. I don't need anything from the hands of man. And what that is implying to us as we hear the indictment is that somehow they approached God thinking that their sacrifices somehow would benefit God. That somehow God was in need of their benefit, that somehow by their sacrifices they could put God in debt, or that somehow by giving God these kinds of things, God himself has to respond to them. That God was somehow dependent upon their offerings. It's almost, the Lord in a certain sense is, who do you think I am? Do you think I'm some celestial poor relation that needs your support? Do you think I am as like the old family pet? I'm kind of useless. You know, I basically receive minimal interaction, but sentimentally you're going to sustain me with periodic feedings. Is that what you think I am? You see, they've lost a sense of God in terms of their worship. You can't do me any favors. And in a certain sense, they began to think that their offerings and their worship in some way could put them, God, in debt to them. That God was beholding to them. And that by their worship and by their approach and by their offerings, they themselves could constrain God to act in certain ways. This is what I have against you, God says. I'm not going to be manipulated. And sometimes we have this mentality in our own approach and worship of God that we are doing Him a favor. God says, you don't do me any favors. No one can put me in debt. No one can do me any favors. We basically are bringing Him something. We're coming with our own needs, not to satisfy any of His. And there is no way God is saying, I'm going to be manipulated. There is nothing that in your hands, basically, that I need. There is nothing really in your hands that I really want. But there's probably something even more here in the very claims. More involved. And it's maybe, again, maybe something more common with us than maybe with Israel itself. And it's just that the external ritual and ceremony is kind of a means of keeping God at arm's length. That basically all I've got to do is give God His due and be done with Him, thank you very much. That basically all that is involved in my relationship with God is giving Him what He needs, giving Him what He wants, giving Him His pound of flesh, and basically once it's given, then all I have to do is go out about my business and I've given Him what He wants. In other words, I give Him my hour or two on Sunday. I maybe give Him my devotion in the morning. I give Him my sacrifices and thank you, I'm all done with Him. And that basically that all I'm really doing is just simply giving God His due, being done, and really I'm just simply just buying Him off, buying Him away. The religion is just a way, my ritual, my sacrifice, my worship is just simply something to keep God at arm's length. But I really don't have to have personal dealings with Him at all. This is His concern. This is really, it's basically that there's an outward diligence without an inward devotion. That they can be very religiously involved, but really irreverent and indifferent. It's really much like Cain, as we saw in Genesis chapter 4. He's basically coming just as a matter of whether it is just simply duty, but without any kind of devotion, simply out of ritual, without bringing really the offering of his own heart. And what we need to remember, what God is apparently reminding them of, is I am spiritual, and I am personal, and I will be spiritually and personally related to. That is what I desire. Notice what he says as he gives the reproof, finally. And really, it's not a reproof, it's an exhortation in verses 14 through 15. Here's what I want. Here is what pleases me. This is more satisfying to me than all the bulls and beasts and birds of creation piled up on the altars. He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. This is what is lacking. What is lacking? You lack gratitude. You lack integrity. You lack trust and dependency in me. You are basically willing to throw everything at me but yourselves. You are willing to give me everything that you have except your own hearts. You are willing to look basically at religion as just something just simply to put into the lap of God rather than to see that you yourself are absolutely dependent upon me. This is what he wants. He wants heartfelt gratitude. He wants integrity of life. He wants absolute dependence on him. The best sacrifice that we can offer is the sacrifice of praise and thanks. And why is that? Why is that? It's not just simply that we just sing songs and praise Him, because when we give God thanks, we are acknowledging that He is God. We are acknowledging that He is the giver. We are acknowledging that we are needy. We are not acknowledging that we are utterly undeserving and that God is utterly gracious. And we are acknowledging in our gratitude that we are dependent absolutely upon that God. Heartfelt, true gratitude is a glorious sacrifice of a humble, believing heart. And that is really what He does. He just encapsulates it into that very word of thanksgiving. I think pay your vows is just simply just carrying out really what the sacrifice of thanks is. That basically, listen, you know, oh, if I just get out of this jam, oh, if I might be helped. Well, God Himself comes in His gracious mercy, and where's the response of praise? Where's the response of thanksgiving? Where is the vow that I either secretly or even openly profess that God would have His due, the due of a grateful heart, the due of an acknowledging humble heart? This is what the Lord wants from us. And this is what He wasn't getting from His people. All He was getting from His people was their dutiful approach, but coming without gratitude. Notice, and this is another very interesting one, and I'm not sure which way to take it. Verse 15, He says, "And call upon Me." I mean, the issue in this one is that another part of the worship that God wants? And it could be. In other words, is that the other sacrifice that God wants? Or is it simply a promise? It could be a promise, but it's interesting if it's also that other sacrifice that God likes. In other words, this, you know what delights Me? You know what I want? It's not you trying to feed Me, not you trying to buy Me off, not you trying to manipulate Me by your presence and everything else. What I really find most pleasing as a sacrifice is a heart that in need calls upon Me. The sacrifice, the best offering, He says, is basically asking the help of heaven. That's what I love. I mean, that is an amazing thing if that's really the approach. This is what I want. And I think in many ways, I think in the whole context here, that's really the idea. You are not the great giver, God says. I am. I do not need you. You absolutely need Me. And when you are in your right mind, you are leaning on Me. And basically, that is the worship that I delight in. I delight in souls that need Me and lean on Me. Call on Me, He says. It's a wonderful exhortation. Call on Me in the day of trouble. That is the... I love your praises and I love your prayers. I love to hear you in your need looking to Me, and I love to hear you in your gratitude when I have been the faithful and gracious God that I am. I really think that's the whole idea. In fact, we find it in a certain sense expressed in the New Testament in Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to Me, and I will give you My peace. In other words, the Lord would be leaned on, He would be trusted, He would be depended on, and He would be thanked. I really think that's really the whole idea here. God is not impressed with external ritual and empty routine. It's our hearts. The sacrifice that He delights in is the love, the trust, the praise, and the life of our hearts. That's what He wants. So maybe if the indictment goes to Israel, and indeed, probably it was justifiable. But as God sets out and just says that, and we are among that gathered company of witnesses of the earth, and we hear Him saying that to His people in that day, what does it say to us, and how do we respond? Is God getting the offering of the trust and the praise and the love of my heart? Because that is what He wants. In this He is rightfully honored, by a people who realize they have nothing to bring that is not already His, and all they can do is lean on Him. Why do we praise Him? Do we just do it because Tim says, open to 46? Do we praise Him because it makes us feel good? Or do we praise Him because our hearts have been humbled under the greatness of His grace and mercy and kindness to us? That God has given us, every single one of us, anything good is what we have never deserved.
And our hearts are full of gratitude, realizing that He has supplied us what we need. I mean, this is the whole idea here. It's a wonderful exhortation. It's a wonderful charge in a certain way that our best worship is not seeking to impress God. It's not seeking to check up brownie points of how many times I come to church or how many songs I sing or how many times, in a certain sense, I just bow my face and say my dutiful prayers. But it's wholly, really leaning on Him, calling on Him in every need, trusting Him, and thanking Him for His faithfulness and love. That is what I want from a people. You see, we have to look at our own lives and we've got to examine, is this what we're bringing to the Lord, even as we bring ourselves? We can pile up words like beasts, even in our worship. We can sing hymns and just pile them up song after song after song on the altar of praise. But what hearts are coming with those offerings? God isn't despising the sacrifices. He's not throwing them out into the old covenant at that point. But He's basically saying, listen, I want more than that. I want more than your beasts. I want more than bull. I want your hearts. Well, notice charge number two. Charge number two, verses 16 through 21. And again, we are ourselves that gathered company of witnesses. Heaven is with us, and earth and the rest of earth is with us. The Lord is now still speaking from His bench. He's read the first indictment, and His people must give answer. But charge number two is what I would call lip service without holiness. Lip service without holiness. 16 through 21. It's leveled at a specific group in this community of those who would say we belong to God. It's whom the Scripture calls here the wicked. It's an amazing group. We move kind of from kind of the religiously heartless to the religiously hardened. We go from ritualists to rebels. And again, God is looking at this idea. It's time to shape up. It's time to shape up with regard to your worship and to think about what you're doing and what you're bringing. But now notice, it's related not just specifically to the very offerings, it's related to their lives. And beloved, we cannot separate our worship from our living. And that's really what's coming. Our living is important to our worship. And this is what he says. Look at these now. These kind of evidently avow some kind of relationship, some kind of special connection with God. Notice we have in verse 16, they tell of my statutes and they take his covenant in their mouth. They may be instructors. They may be teachers. They may be those who are basically exhorting others to hear what God has to say. But they're taking the very words of God and they're evidently just spewing them out. They're probably vigorous defenders of orthodoxy. We can even think, can't we, that at least in the times of Jesus Christ, of the Pharisees, they took the word in his mouth, the word of God in their mouths. They were defenders of orthodoxy. They were the separatists, the Puritans, as it were, of their day. But notice what the Lord says to them. It appears that they are very presumptuous and prideful because they themselves speak, but they don't do. Verse 17, the awful reality is declared against them. You hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You recite the word, but you reject it in your own lives. The law may be on your lips, but it finds no place in your living. And that's what he begins to set out. It just indicates a real strong aversion to the word. They confess relationship, but there is no real commitment to God's holiness and righteousness. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him. You associate with adulterers. And this isn't the idea that they're trying to associate with them for the purpose of ministry. Or the purpose of evangelism. This is for the very purpose of association and identity. This is who they like. This is what the Lord is speaking about. You let your tongue loose in evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. You violate the very statutes and laws you so glibly recite. Your true commitments are really seen in your friends. Your true commitment is really heard in your speech.
Your true commitment is really seen in the carnage that you leave behind you of those who are called your brother, and in how you deal with your familial relationships, those who are in close association with you. And the Lord Himself, with indignation, says at the very beginning of 16, what right do you have to do that? What right do you have to take my word in your lips when you utterly despise it and reject it by an outward manner of life? You claim privilege, but you break all the rules. This kind of wording is heard a little bit, isn't it, in Romans chapter 2, when Paul himself speaks. He says, now if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Man, what claims! We're teachers, we're instructors, we're light! But then he says, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, you dishonor God. And then he goes on to say, the name of God is blasphemed. You come and worship, you bring your beasts and you talk a good talk about my word. But the problem is, you come without hearts and you come from lives that basically have never been conformed to the word that you speak about when you gather together. You see, it's all tied in a bundle together. This is really seen most clearly in the book of Amos. While claiming the Lord was with them, the Lord is our God, they took advantage of the poor, they despised the righteous, they accepted bribes to pervert justice, they engaged in ritual prostitution, and they lived lives devoted to self-indulgence. And the Lord finally has to say this in Amos chapter 5, 21, I hate and I reject your festivals. I don't delight in your solemn assemblies, and even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. It stinks. I don't want it. It rattles in my ear. You bring your songs and they sound so sweet to you, but they come out of lives that are utterly uncommitted to me. And I can hear it. Through your songs, I can see the rebellion and wickedness. Let justice roll down like water, says the living God, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what I want. I don't want you coming here without heart. And he says, I don't want you coming here without holiness. Now, where do we get holiness? We know we don't have it in and of ourselves. We know that God Himself makes us clean. We know that God Himself conforms us and makes us like His Son and covers us with righteousness and infuses that righteousness through His Word and grace in our lives. But He's basically saying, listen, when you come to me, are you coming with a heart full of love and trust and praise and gratitude? When you come to me, are you coming out of a life that repents of sin and pursues holiness? Are you coming to me that way? Because that's what I want. You see, these themselves were marked by an awful misperception too. Those under the first charge thought that somehow God Himself was needy of them and God could somehow be manipulated by what they brought. But these appeared basically to think that God was just like them. That God's inactivity against their own unholiness somehow implied that He Himself was just like them in unholiness. That He Himself was unconcerned about moral righteousness and purity and piety. God says, you thought I was just like you, but I'm not. In other words, the first class had to realize that God was spiritual and personal. These had to realize that God is moral and holy. They were probably came and says, God little cares how we live as long as we give Him His offering and we speak His words. But really, God was just simply giving them space to reveal themselves. It's sad. Notice what God says in verse 21. I will reprove you. I will state the case. I'll arrange it before your eyes. I'm not like you. No, what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you into the full light of my righteousness. I'm going to lay your shameful deeds out before your eyes. I'm going to let your hypocrisy and folly be plainly displayed, that you yourselves will see what you have been doing. That's what I'm going to do. Shape up, the Lord says. Shape up. Before I really come in the full array of my judgment, when I come indeed have to remove you. I mean, it's a glorious thing. It's a gracious thing. When God, as it says, just kind of sets up and saying it maybe a paper court, as it were, but a serious matter. The divine conclusion of the proceedings is heard in 22 and 23. What does the Lord do? What does He say? He says, consider this. Take this to heart, you who forget God. Take stock. Let this sink into your understanding. Your ways are not right in my sight. I'm not indifferent. I'm not indifferent to your despising my truth. And I'm not, in a certain sense, manipulated or impressed by you coming with all your sacrifices. You can't live as if I don't exist. You can't live as if I'm not holy. You can't live as if I do not see. You can't live as if I do not act. You can't live as if I do not care. He says, consider this, you who forget God. You who really just basically think nothing of me. Notice it has severe consequences. I mean, this proceeding is still serious. Lest I tear you to pieces, there are severe consequences to forgetting God. It's dramatic language. It's the language that is used of beasts, wild beasts, just ripping apart people out in the fields. It's a beast that has its jaws on that prey and won't let it go, and there's no way anybody's going to be able to rescue it and take it away from the damage that beast intends. That's the very picture. It's very graphic. It's very frightening. The Lord says, don't forget me, because I'll tear you from limb to limb if you do. And there's going to be nobody who can deliver you. That's true, isn't it? But in the context of that, notice that He concludes the court proceeding with a call to repentance. He doesn't just leave them there. He doesn't just leave them trembling before the court and say, there's no way out. There's no opportunity for clemency and mercy. He says, listen, I've told you what I want. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, here it is. Bring your heart. Bring your repentance. Come to me in faith, in wholehearted dependency and gratitude that I am a God who will meet every single need. The need of your pardon, the need of your sanctification, the need of holiness and righteousness. Come to me with that attitude and I will show you my salvation. And you won't come under my awful judgment and you won't be torn to pieces. You'll be brought in and related in a wonderful way to this mighty one, the Lord God. What is worship that is pleasing to the Lord? It's really that worship that approaches Him with a truly thankful and trusting heart. It's essentially a humble heart, and it's worship that comes out of a life that is actively yielding to following His will in dependency upon His grace in Christ. Hebrews says it, I think, well in 13. It says, through Him then, that is through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that gives thanks to His name. And let us not neglect doing good and sharing, for which with such sacrifices God is well pleased. It's almost verbatim of what God has said in Psalm 50. That's what I want. I want the sacrifice of praise, and I want the sacrifice of doing good. And may God help us to hear the proceedings and respond in a faithful way. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we have heard the proceedings and have been, as it were, bystanders, oh Father, and yet in a certain sense, even as we think of our lives, we are brought even before the bar. Lord, we are grateful that it is not into our utter condemnation, for we stand in grace in Jesus Christ.
And yet, Lord, we are still subject to the reprovals of a God who loves us. And Father, we are grateful for that reproof if it has come to us. Lord, help us to hear it. Lord, help us to examine our own hearts and lives and even our own worship and our approach to you. Help us to examine it from the inside and the outside, from every side that we can, Lord, to examine what we are doing and why we are doing as we come to you in our corporate worship or even in our private. Lord, what is it we are bringing and why? Lord, what kind of heart are we ourselves offering up to you? Lord, is it just simply that we are multiplying our beasts and our sacrifices, laying on the altar to impress you, or even, Lord, awfully to avoid you, to give you your due and then to be done with you? Lord God, is that offerings that we bring as we come, does it come out of lives that are basically unreconciled to either you or others? Lives that are devoted to sin and not repenting? Is it lives that are not unordered and lives where we have no concern? Father, help us to be honest before you, for everything is open and laid bare before you. Father, help us indeed, if the indictment applies to us and as it applies to us, to shape up. We are grateful, Lord God, that you even give us your truth to refine us and to help us. We are grateful, Lord God, that we are not left to our own selves, but that you give us the counsel, as it were, to offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and to order our ways aright. We are grateful, Lord God, that the resource and supply is found in our Savior risen above, our Savior who will give us and help us to have the right heart, the right attitude, to be able to come and approach you with lives that have been cleansed by the blood and lives that have been purified by his sanctifying Spirit. Oh God, will you work in us? Will you help us as we sing our praises? Lord God, as we live our lives, to bring that worship which pleases you, the Mighty One. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.